Good evening. We welcome you once again to our study and our survey of the book of Revelation. This evening we will be looking at our second part of the book, and we will be looking at Revelation chapter 8 through 14. Again, I'm thankful to the congregation here for the opportunity to study with you. And as we just sang, "And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory." And that really is what the book of Revelation is about. Christ and his church victorious. When we come up out of the waters of baptism, we sing victory. We have victory over sin. But at the end of our life, when we face God in judgment and we enter into that grand and glorious heaven, we sing that new song around the throne. We sing victory. Victory over the devil. Victory over worldliness. Victory over the worldly ways of life. And really, that is what Revelation is all about. Last week, we began a survey of the book of Revelation, and I describe it as Christ and his church victorious. We looked at the first few verses. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, we'll just begin there as a review. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by the angel unto his servant John, who bare witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep these things that are written therein, for the time is at hand." We learned, first of all, that this book, verse 1, is a revelation. The word means literally to uncover, to unveil. God is uncovering and unveiling what is going on between Christ and Satan, the war that is going on. And he's unveiling that in this book, and it contains signs and symbols and figures. We find in verse 1 that it is written to his servants. These are Christians in the first century who are being persecuted. And we read about the seven churches of Asia. And so Christians, the servants of Christ, are being persecuted by Rome, and they need a letter of comfort and consolation. Just one of many passages that lets us know about persecution. Chapter 1 and verse 9, John is on the island of Patmos for the word of God. He was there in a Roman prison. He was not there on vacation, but there was known to be a Roman prison there in the first century, where Christians were put and persecuted. You can also turn to chapter 2, verse 10. "Fear not the things which you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison." Christians are being persecuted in the first century. These are the servants of verse 1, and they need a message of comfort and consolation. They need a message of victory, that if they will remain faithful to Christ, they will be on the winning side. We learned that the book is written by John, chapter 1 and verse 2, or the latter part of verse 1. This is the Apostle John. We learned that the time frame, "these things which must shortly come to pass." These are things that are happening in the lives of these first century Christians. Now, when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we're going to see that there is a break that is made where John is going to begin to talk about things in heaven, things that take place after the judgment day, things that take place after the books are opened and all humanity is judged before Christ. There are some things that take place after that in heaven. But the primary focus of the first part of the book and most of the book from chapter 1 up to chapter 20, those are things which must shortly come to pass. These are things that are happening in the lifetime of these brethren and shortly after that. We also learn in the last part of this section, look at verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear and keep the things." This is meant to be a book of hearing, reading, practical admonition to obey, faithful living. This is not a book, even though it is full of signs and symbols, it is not meant to be a book of some weird or strange or fabulous types of speculations that are happening at the end of time, these were things that were written so that verse 3, when you read it, you can hear it and keep it and do it and obey it. We need to keep that in mind because often the book of Revelation is portrayed as something to where on every verse you can have just sort of like 100 speculative theories about every little verse, and it's some strange little thing out there. It's really meant to be a practical book of faithfulness for these Christians who were being persecuted. And so in our last study of our first part, we looked at Revelation chapter 1 through 3. Christ is the life of the church. Come with me now to part 2 of your outline. At the beginning, the introduction of part 2. Revelation 1 through 3, the church's life in Christ. That's what we looked at in our last study, chapters 1 through 3. Do you remember Christ is described in chapter 1 and verse 13 as walking among the lampstands? The lampstands are the churches. Christ is walking among them. He says, I know what you're doing, good or bad. If you're doing something bad, you need to repent. And so the church's life is in Christ. He controls the spiritual life of his churches. He's walking among them, telling them how to live good, telling them how to stay away from the bad, repent. And so the life of the church is in Christ, chapters 1 through 3. But in chapters 4 through 8, Christ is not walking among the lampstands. In Revelation 4 through 8, Christ is a lamb standing beside the throne in heaven, and he begins to open up these seven seals. The seals being different messages of judgment upon Rome, those who were persecuting these Christians. And so Christ, in chapters 4 through 8, is pictured as someone who is a lamb who's been slain. He's been crucified for the sins of the world, but he's in heaven as a lamb standing. He's also described as a lion there, a royal figure, you see, a king. But he is unveiling or unrolling these seals which reveal God's judgment. And so God is going to judge the persecutors. He's going to judge Rome. But Christians will be secure through all of that. Christians will be secure through all of that. And so the church's security through Christ, if they remain faithful to him, those judgments won't be on them. Those judgments are on the world. And in Revelation chapter 7, if they have been sealed and if they have been identified as faithful Christians, then these judgments are not going to be on them. They're going to be on those worldly people. And so God's people are safe and secure if they will remain faithful to him. And so the church's security through Christ, Revelation 4 through 8. Now, this evening's lesson then is we want to pick up where we left off. And where we left off was Revelation chapter 8 and verse 6. So come with me now. And in our second part of our study, we're going to pick up with the seven trumpets. So tonight's lesson is Revelation chapter 8 through 11, the church's message about Christ. In chapters 8 through 11, there's an emphasis on God's word getting out. Trumpets sound out a message. And so we're going to look at the seven trumpets, the message that is coming from Christ. Then we're going to look at chapter 10. There's a little book there. And in that book, there's a message. There's a prophecy. And in chapter 11, there are those who go out and prophesy, the two witnesses who go out and prophesy. There's an emphasis on preaching and prophesying and the message of Christ. So Revelation chapter 8 through 11, the church's message about Christ. And then Revelation 12 through 14, we're going to see the church's conflict for Christ. When we get over to chapters 12, 13, and 14, we're going to see the conflict that is going on between Christ and Satan. And that's what's behind all of this. It's not just simply a bunch of Romans out there persecuting Christians. There's something going on behind that, and it's the devil. And he's behind the sin. He's behind the persecution. He's behind the worldliness, you see. So there's a conflict going on, a spiritual conflict. And so chapters 12 through 14, the church's conflict for Christ. Let's start now with Revelation chapter 8 and verse 6. And the seven angels that had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Before I go any farther, I wanted to mention that I put on the board my website, thegoodteacher.com. And some of you, I learned a few years ago that some brethren like to go back and look at things online. The outline is there, and also the recording is there. Some brethren like to go back and listen to it again, digest it some more. So on my website, thegoodteacher.com, click on the menu special studies and you'll see the Revelation lessons there. And then you just click on listen. And if everything's working okay, you can listen to the lesson again and go back through that again slower at your own pace. In our last lesson, we left off with the seven seals. The seven seals. Do you remember chapter 6, verse 1? And I saw the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And all the way through chapter 6, the first part of chapter 8, Christ is opening up the seals. This is a scroll that has seven seals, and he's opening each one. Each seal was symbolic of judgment, or it's like revealing a new part of God's plan, a new part of the revelation, opening the scroll just a little bit more. And so there were judgments on Rome. You remember in our last lesson, when we looked at the seven seals, there was military conquest, persecution, economic hardship, death, famine, you see, destruction. God is beginning to bring judgment on those people who are persecuting his saints. And so we go from the seven seals to chapter 8 and verse 6. Now we have the seven trumpets. And what I want you to see in this is a progression of God's judgment. Look at it this way. When you're reading chapter 6 in the first part of chapter 8, and you're reading the seven seals, what you're reading is that God is beginning to use natural disasters, war, famine. He's beginning to bring that on Rome, just like Moses and the 10 plagues began to bring some natural things upon Egypt. Some of the same language is used there in Exodus. Some of the same language is used with regard to God bringing judgment on Babylon in the book of Isaiah. So when God wants to judge a nation, he can use different forces to do that through his providence. So the seven seals are unveiled and different things are being used by God to judge Rome. Now we move from seven seals to seven trumpets. Okay? And then later in the book, in our next lesson, when we get over to chapter 15, it's going to be seven bowls of wrath. Look at it this way. The seven seals are a little bit of God's judgment. The seven trumpets are a little bit more of God's judgment. The seven bowls of wrath are just the complete outpouring of God's judgment. And so the point simply is that God, in bringing judgment on a people, gives them time to repent. We're going to see that in tonight's lesson at the end of chapter 9, that he's wanting them to repent. He's wanting them to change. But if they refuse, then he's just going to keep bringing more and more judgment upon them and bring them down ultimately. And so the seven seals, partial judgment, the seven trumpets tonight, a little bit more, and then ultimately the full-blown seven bowls of wrath that just completely bring Babylon down. Babylon the Great is fallen. When we get to that part of the book, Revelation 15 and 16, 17, 18, along that line. So tonight's lesson then is the continuation of God's judgment. And we pick up with the seven trumpets. Now, the New Testament church at the end of the first century was persecuted by Rome. And this persecution would force Christians to keep quiet about Jesus. One of the things that persecution does to us is it tempts us to keep quiet. We're not going to say anything. We're not going to bring up God's word. We're not going to talk about the gospel. And so that would have been a temptation. Christians in the first century needed to be reminded that you can't keep quiet. You have to keep the message going. You have to keep preaching. You have to keep getting that message out. And so, in Revelation chapter 8 through 11, there is going to be an emphasis on Christians needing a reminder to get the gospel message out, get the message of warning out get the message of judgment out, get the message of repentance out, and even get the message of victory out. You need to be on Christ's side. You need to obey the gospel. You need to be converted. You need to come out of this Roman idolatry. You need to obey Jesus Christ. Get all of those messages out. Because even though we're being persecuted, we still have to get the message out. Now, to get the idea of message, let's look at a few passages. First of all, look at chapter 8 and verse 6. Trumpets. Trumpets get a message out. When you blow a trumpet, it gets a message out. Do you remember the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 10, where God's people are, they're about to go on their wilderness journey, and you learn there what a trumpet is for? A trumpet calls people together. A trumpet calls people for war. A trumpet tells you when we're going to journey, and then a trumpet tells you when we're going to have a festival in one of the feast days. A trumpet was used to sound out a message. And that's what these seven trumpets are doing. It's a message from God. It's primarily a message of judgment and repentance. But also, look at chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 7. Then is finished the mystery of God according to the good tidings. Look at chapter 10, verse 11. You must prophesy again over many peoples. Prophesy, preaching, message, the little book, chapter 10 and verse 1. A book has a message in it. And so this section here, 8, 9, 10, and 11, deals with getting God's message out. Look at chapter 11. Chapter 11, they shall prophesy, verse 3. Look at verse 6. During the days of their prophecy. Verse 7, prophecy. Verse 10, the two prophets. Verse 19, chapter 11 and verse 19, we have a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, which contains the Ten Commandments, which is a message from God. The point simply is that all of this deals with a message from God. Now, it begins with seven trumpets. Turn with me to chapter 8 and verse 7. Christ's message then is one of warning and punishment and repentance, and Christians have to get the message out. So let's look at it. Revelation 8 through 11, the church's message about Christ. Well, what is that message? Well, as you begin to look at chapter 8, and again, just like last time, there are going to be some times when we can read some verses, and then there's going to be some times where we just have to sort of give an overview of them, and I trust that we will all go back in our own time and read them. But when you begin to read chapter 8 and verse 6, you're reading about the seven trumpets being blown. Now look at your outline. When the first trumpet is sounded, verse 7, a third part of the land is destroyed. When the second trumpet is sounded, a third part of the sea waters are destroyed. When the third trumpet is sounded, a third of the land waters are destroyed. When the fourth trumpet is sounded, a third of the heavenly bodies are destroyed. And this is straight out of the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Isaiah, when God brings Babylon down, you'll read in Isaiah about the stars falling and the moon being darkened. This is just simply language that is used to describe governments being brought down by God. So these heavenly bodies are being brought down and destroyed. Chapter 8, verse 12. The fifth trumpet is sounded. Ungodly men are tormented 5 months, but not killed. You see, this is a partial judgment on God. I want to give them time to make some changes, you see. The sixth trumpet is sounded. A third of the men were destroyed. Okay? And then there's going to be an interlude for just a little bit of time in chapter 10 and 11. And then the seventh trumpet is going to be sounded, chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. The final destruction of God's enemies is complete. Think about it, a trumpet blowing a loud message, and each time, look at those things again. The land, the sea, the heavenly bodies. This is basically God bringing judgment on Rome, and he's going to use different forces in order to do that. He's going to use natural disasters. He's going to use famines. Look under that letter F there, the sixth trumpet. On the notes there on page 1, The six trumpets show that Rome would be judged by three things: natural calamity. And if you look at trumpets 1-4, look at that again there. There's an emphasis on nature, the land, the sea, the waters. Okay, God can use natural calamities to bring Rome down. Number two, he's going to use internal decay and rottenness and immorality to bring Rome down. Do you know one way that Rome fell? It fell from the inside. And when Gibbons made his well-known The Rise and Decline of the Roman Empire, he talked about the rottenness of the Caesars, the immorality of the Caesars. Look especially at trumpet number 5, which is going to be chapter 9, 1 and following. If you read down through there, you read about the pit is opened and smoke came up out of the pit and a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and the power was given to them, and so forth. Verse 5, and it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as of the torment of scorpions. You see, there is torment, decay, immorality going on. That is going to be used to bring Rome down. And then look, this is very important. The sixth trumpet in chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. Look at verse 13 and 14. This is very important. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar. This is divine judgment. Notice that the seals in chapter 6 are being opened from heaven. Notice that the trumpets are being blown from heaven. This is God's judgment on Rome, you see. So, I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel that had the trumpet, loose the four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates. And when these four angels come, read verses 15, 16, 17. The number of the armies of the horsemen was twice 10,000. God is going to use external invasion and military invasion from the east. Here's Rome, and here's the Euphrates River over here to the east. From the east is going to come these great armies. Well, that's exactly what happened. When Rome ultimately fell in the 400s AD, they fell because the Parthians had come in, the Goths had come in, they had been invaded by Attila the Hun and various other individuals. So by the 400s AD, Rome fell. So God is going to use natural calamity, trumpets 1-4, He's going to use internal rottenness and decay and corruption, trumpet number 5. And he's going to use external military conquest from people coming from the east, trumpet number 6. And so this is a message of God's judgment. Now, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, turn with me to chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, that is a sign of complete victory over God's enemies. Let's read. Chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, the kingdom of the world, Rome and anybody else that God wants to judge, is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and didst reign. And in this context, he's reigning over Rome. And he is sounding these trumpets and he's judging them. And the nations were wroth. Rome didn't like it. And thy wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy servants, the prophets. See, Rome is killing these Christians, and there needs to be some vindication. There needs to be some judgment upon those who are doing that. And to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy them that destroy the earth. God brought them down and ultimately judged Rome. And so this judgment is divine. It comes from God, and he's ultimately going to have the complete victory over his enemies. Now, that's the seven trumpets. Look at chapter 10, verse 1 now. What happens is, just like in the seven seals, there is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh. Do you remember in our last lesson when we got to the sixth seal, the sixth seal was opened? And then look at Revelation chapter 7 for just a moment. Turn back to Revelation 7. In Revelation chapter 7, there was a discussion of God's people who are protected, the 144,000 that represents all faithful of God. Look at the very last verse of chapter 6. Who can stand? And then you remember I said that that is answered in chapter 7. The faithful, they'll be able to stand. But in between the sixth seal, the last part of chapter 6, and the seventh seal, the beginning of chapter 8, there's this chapter 7. It's an interlude. It's an intermission. It's a pause in the scene for just a moment to talk about the faithful of God's people. Well, the same thing is happening now with the trumpets. In between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet is a discussion of the little book in chapter 10 and the two witnesses in chapter 11. So at the end of chapter 9 is the sixth trumpet. But the seventh trumpet isn't until chapter 11 in verse 15. So what's in between? The same type of thing. It's an interlude. So let's look at it now. Look at the bottom of page 1 of our notes this evening. The little book. The little book. Chapter 10 and verse 1. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, arrayed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. First of all, what's in a book? What's in a book is a message. And when the book is open, that means that God wants the message to get out. Okay? So it's a continuation of this idea of God's word. The trumpets are sounding God's word of judgment. John, I'm going to send an angel and he's going to give you a little book. You take the message of that book and you prophesy to many peoples. Verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. You prophesy, you eat it, you digest it, and then you go out and you tell others. Verse 11, you must prophesy again over many peoples. Now, we're not told the details of the book. It may be just simply the rest of the book of Revelation. But the point is simply this, that God has a message to get out, and he's going to use John to do that. And so chapter 10 then is the book, the little book. Christ's message is for all mankind. It needs to be revealed, verses 1 through 6. It needs to be heard, verse 7. It needs to be understood, both the bitter and the sweet, the positive things of God's word, the negative things of God's word. The rewards are sweet. The judgments are bitter. Any part of God's word, it all has to be understood. It all has to be told the people. It has to be preached. And so verse 10, you take this little book and you eat it. This is almost straight out of Ezekiel chapter 3. Do you remember Ezekiel 3 where he's told to do the same thing? And the message is bitter and it's also sweet. It's the same thing as Ezekiel. It's symbolic of taking this message, digesting it, taking it into your life, and then you go out and you preach it to others. And so that is chapter 10 in a nutshell. Now let's come to chapter 11. Chapter 11, the two witnesses. When you start reading in chapter 11, verse 1, the temple, God's people are measured. The worldly people, verse 2, they're not going to be measured or protected by God. They're going to be judged by God. But the temple, those who worship, verse 1 is symbolic of God's people, you see. They're going to be protected. And then in verse 3, there are going to be two witnesses who go out and preach. Now look at the flow of thought here, beginning in verse 3. If you look down through verses 3 through 6, you find that when these two witnesses go out, they have great success. They're able to go preach to people. And you read in verse 6 that they have power to shut up the heaven. They're able to do miraculous powers and things like that. And then you come on down to look at verses 7 through 10. There are people who come up. The beast comes up and makes war with them and overcomes them and persecutes them, you see, and kills them. And then look at verse 11. They're revived. They come back to life. After 3 days, the breath of life from God enters into them. you see. And so that they have a revival. And then in verses 12 through 14, they're caught up into heaven and they're exalted. Now, let's just summarize that. This is not meant to be a situation where you try to identify who these two witnesses are. The number is symbolic. You're not trying to go in the... Now, is this Moses and Elijah, or is this, you know, Peter and John, or Jesus and John the Baptist? It's not meant to be where you identify two people by name. What it is, two in the scripture, is the number that was used for people who go out and preach. It was used for confirmation at the mouth of two or three witnesses. It was used for unity. Two are better than one, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. The apostles were sent out two by two, right? Luke chapter 10, they were sent out two by two. It means unity, it means confirmation, it means working together in preaching the word of God. That's how two is often used in the scripture. So the two witnesses here, notice in verse 3, they're two witnesses, but in verse 4, they're also called two olive trees, which give olive oil for light. And they're also called two candlesticks. God's word, when it's preached, is a light. And so the symbolism here is that during the first century, God's word is going to get out. It's going to be preached. And so the message is going to have some success, verses 3 through 6. The people who are going out preaching are going to be persecuted, verses 7 through 10. In verse 11, they're going to have a revival, and ultimately they're going to be exalted. That's the preaching of the word of God in the church during the first century. It went into all the world. The gospel was preached that they were persecuted and knocked down, but when they're knocked down, they always come back to life, you see. And so it's just simply a message that the word is going to get out. Now, there's going to be some difficulty, and there's going to be a beast that is going to come up, and we're going to talk about that later tonight in chapter 13. If you look at verses 7, the beast that cometh up shall make war with them. First century Christians, when they went out and tried to preach the gospel, they were made war with, and they were persecuted, and some were killed, you see. And that's what those verses are talking about. And so two in the Bible represents the preaching of God's word in fellowship and in unity and in confirmation. And so chapter 10, John, I want to give you a book that has a message in it, and I want you to digest it and then go preach it to others. Chapter 11, God's word is going to get out and be preached in the midst of persecution, but ultimately those who preach will be exalted in heaven. And so that is the interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. So that brings us up then to the theme of the church's message about Christ, chapter 8 through 11. It's a message that when the trumpets are blown, there's going to be judgment. It's a message in that God is going to get his word out through John. It's a message when God gets his word out through the church. It's a message. And the message is that if you're on the wrong side of God, you're going to face his judgment. And if you're on the right side of God, you're going to be rewarded. And of course, the same is true today. But before we move on, turn with me to chapter 9. Chapter 9. I want to look at verses 20 and 21. The whole point of God's message is to get us to repent. If we don't change, then it's all for naught. We need to hear the message and make the changes in our lives. And look at this sixth trumpet. This is where God is saying that armies are going to come from the east and they're going to come to Rome eventually and conquer them. Look at this. Chapter 9, verse 20. And the rest of mankind who were not killed with these plagues, that's the trumpets and the seals that have already been unveiled, these things that God is bringing upon Rome, the rest of mankind who were not killed with these plagues repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone. In the first century, Romans worshipped the Caesars as God. They burned incense to the Caesars as God. They were idolaters. But these people are not repenting. They're not heeding the message. They're not allowing God's word and his providential judgment to work in their lives. They are so hardened that they don't want it. And some people are like that. But the point is that God sends a message to get people to change. And when they don't, then he's going to bring heavy judgment down on them. But he gives them an opportunity to make change. So they repented not of the works of their hands. Verse 12, and they repented not of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. God is opening up seals and trying to get them to change. He's blowing trumpets and he's trying to get them to change. And some just do not want it. And so he's going to bring Babylon down. When we get to the end of the book, it is going to be the great Babylon. Fallen is Babylon. Why? Because we don't want the message. We don't want to humbly repent. We don't want to change from our idolatry and our immorality. We want to keep living the way we want. And we see some of those same attitudes displayed in our nation today. So the church's message for Christ, Christ's message, God's message, is ultimately to get people to repent. But when they don't, they're going to be severely judged. We need to keep that in mind even today. So let's turn now to page 2 of our notes and let's look at the church's conflict for Christ. Let's turn now to chapters 12 through 14. Remember, Roman persecution is heavy, especially toward the end of the first century. Christians being persecuted by Rome would ask this very common question: why are these things happening to us? Why are we trying to live right and we're being persecuted? What is going on? Who is causing this? Why are we suffering? These are natural questions. These Christians needed, from God through John, they needed some kind of a message detailing what is going on. All they know is they get up each day to go to work, or they want to worship God on the first day of the week, and they're being persecuted. What's going on? Why is all this happening? Chapter 12, 13, and 14 is the answer to that question. Now God is going to say, let me tell you why all of this is going on. Let me tell you why you're being killed. Let me tell you why you're being suffering and why you're being persecuted. There is a conflict going on behind the scenes, and it answers the question. From Earth's perspective, the conflict was between Rome and Christians. But there's another perspective, and that is that there's a conflict going on in heaven between Christ and Satan. So when you're on the earth and you see Romans persecuting you, yeah, that's the earthly perspective. But you need to understand there is a spiritual war going on, and Satan is in conflict with Christ. Satan is using Rome. But it's a conflict between Satan and Christ, and Satan and the church. Satan is behind this. And so we're going to be introduced now to Satan. Let's look now at the church's conflict for Christ. The conflict is we're in a battle with Satan. And really, do you remember in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, put on the whole armor of God? Do you remember what Paul says there? That we're fighting against principalities and powers in heavenly places. That's the point. We're in a battle with the devil and his angels and his the people that he uses. And so chapters 12, 13, and 14 tells us that there is a conflict between Christ and Satan, between Satan and the church. So the two armies at war are this: Satan and his allies, Rome, versus Christ, the Lamb, and faithful Christians. So let's look at the conflict now. In chapter 12 and verse 1, and a great sign was seen in heaven. Listen, you Christians on the earth are being persecuted. But let me tell you, there's something going on in heaven. There's something going on behind the scenes that you need to know about, and it's Satan. I saw a great sign in heaven, a woman arrayed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she crieth out, travailing in birth, and in pain to be delivered. And there was seen another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, upon his head 7 diadems, and his tail draweth the third part of the stars of the heaven, and it casts them to the earth. And the dragon standeth before the woman that is about to be delivered, that when she is delivered, he may devour her child. And she was delivered of a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. This is Christ. And the dragon comes to this woman. I want to kill that child. What happened when Jesus was born? What did Herod want to do? From the beginning of Jesus' life to the end on the cross, there were people who were trying to get rid of him, right? And the devil included. So, what we're looking at here in chapter 12 is this. Verses 1 through 6, the devil tries to attack Christ and he's unsuccessful. Look at verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they may be nourished her 1,260 days. The woman here is not Mary. The woman here, or the woman that gives birth, is the spiritual remnant of God's people. Mary was a faithful Jew. But later we're going to find in the chapter that that same woman has children who are Christians, and the devil's going to go after them. And so the woman is not Mary. The woman is just faithful Israel that first of all gives birth to the Christ. But then later the church is going to have that, the same woman is going to have children who follow the Lord. And so it's just symbolic of God's faithful remnant, who brought about the Christ and then later the New Testament church. But the devil tried to get Christ and he was unsuccessful. Look at verses 7 through 12. He goes up into heaven. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, verse 7, going to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred in his angels. Verse 9, the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan. That's who this dragon is in chapter 12. Number one, the dragon goes after the man-child. He's unsuccessful. Number two, he goes up into heaven and he wants to have a war with Michael. He gets cast down. He loses there. Now let's pick up the reading in verse 13. He gets cast down, and when the dragon saw that he was cast down, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. And there were given to the woman the two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place where she is nourished. God is always going to protect his own. So when the dragon went after the woman in the first part of the chapter, she was nourished and taken away. When he goes up into heaven, he's unsuccessful there. When he's thrown out of heaven back down on earth and he begins to persecute the church, the woman is caught up again and protected. God is protecting the spiritual remnant of Israel, whether it be the Jews before the church, whether it be the church after the day of Pentecost, she is going to be nourished. I did want to mention, look at verse 14 and also verse 6. This times, time, and a half a time. If you do a little math, and if you'll look on the top of page 2 of my notes tonight, 42 months, which we were introduced back to in chapter 11, 42 months, 1260 days, which we were introduced in chapter 11 and also chapter 12, verse 6, and 3.5 years, chapter 12 and verse 14, that's all the same amount of time. 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years. That is the number. It's even used in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, where it talks about how that the fourth beast would persecute God's people. It says for that same amount of time, that 1260 days. That 3.5, if 7 in the Bible is a perfect, complete number, 3.5 is half of that. And it's simply symbolic of a period of time of persecution. It's used in the Bible for a period of time of persecution, 42 months, 1260 days, or 3.5 years. And that's how it's being used here. That when the dragon is going out against the woman, he is doing this for this period of time, it means a period of persecution, but God is going to protect. Look at verse 15. And the serpent cast out of his mouth, verse 15, of the woman, water as a river, that he might cause her to be carried away. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the river which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon waxed wroth with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed. Look at it. Those that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. That's why we're talking about Christians, the church. But every time the dragon tries to do something, I'm even going to make this flood come, and the earth swallowed up the flood. And when I go after the woman, then the woman is protected. You see, every time the devil tries to do something, God is there to watch out for his own. And so, chapter 12 then, we're introduced to Satan and his unsuccessful attacks on Christ, verses 1 through 6, on heaven, verses 7 through 12, and on the church, verses 13 through 17. Now, turn with me to chapter 13 and verse 1. Let's be introduced to another player in this war, and that is the devil is going to use the beast. He's going to use a sea beast and a land beast. Let's look at it. Chapter 13 and verse 1. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads. This is used in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament to refer to government. And the beast, verse 2, which I saw was likened unto a leopard, and his feet was like a bear. Again, just like Daniel chapter 7, if you have time to read that. These animals are representing strong types of animals that represent government. And his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power. Underscore that in your Bible. They're working together. The dragon gave him his power. Satan, the dragon, chapter 12, is working with the beast, chapter 13. That's very important. They're allies. They're working together. Now, chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, is the sea beast. And when you read down through there, verse 6, his mouth made blasphemies against God. The sea beast, verses 1 through 10, is government, Roman civil government, because the animals that are mentioned there, okay, and the diadems and all of that coming out of the book of Daniel represents government. But come down with me to verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Excuse me, I may have had that wrong. Verses 1 through 10 is the sea beast. Verses 11 through the end of the chapter is the earth beast or the land beast. The sea beast is blasphemous Roman government. And we say blasphemous because of verse 6. He's railing blasphemies against God. But look at verses 11 through the end. This is the land beast. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns likened unto a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Underscore that again. He looks like a lamb, but he's speaking like a dragon. What is that? That's deceit. That's lying. And that second beast is Roman false religion or false prophecy. And he maketh the earth and them to dwell therein to worship the first beast whose death stroke was healed. What was the whole purpose of Roman religion? To get you to worship the Roman emperor. So this land beast made people worship the first beast. And so you've got Roman government, you've got Roman religion that's propping up Roman government, and they're all working for the dragon. The point simply is that there's a conflict going on. The devil is using these allies to fight against Christ and his own. And so we're introduced to Satan in chapter 12. We're introduced to 2 aspects of Rome in chapter 13. Blasphemous government. Do you know that the Caesar stood up and said, "We are God. You worship us. I am God." That's blasphemy, but that's what they did. And then the Roman false religion through their temples and their idolatry propped all of that up. Before we leave chapter 13, one of the well-known verses, turn with me to verse 16, what we call the mark of the beast. Or verse 15, Romans 13, 15. I want to say something about that. It was given unto him to give breath to it, and to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should speak and cause that as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. If you did not worship the Roman emperor, you were killed. And some Christians were. And he causeth all, this is the land beast, the false prophet, false Roman religion, caused all, verse 16, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, that there be given them a mark on their right hand or upon their forehead, that no man should be able to buy or sell save he that has the mark. If you were in the Roman Empire at this time, you were given privilege. If you worshiped the empire, you could buy what you wanted, you could get around. You were identified as a Roman loyalist, and you were burning incense to the Caesar. You had an identification on you, but don't look for a literal mark. Just like back in chapter 7, they had the seal of God on their forehead. It wasn't a literal thing up there. It's just symbolic of the whole chapter of these people have made themselves known that they are Christians, chapter 7. But in chapter 13, there are people who make themselves known that we're going to follow Rome. We're not going to follow Christ. He that hath the mark, even the name of the beast or the number of his name, herein is wisdom. He that understandeth, let him count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And this, of course, has been used for all kinds of speculations that at the end of the time, only those who have 666 on their forehead are going to be the evil ones following the Antichrist. In verse 18, it's not meant to be a literal mark on the citizens of Rome. They didn't walk around. There's nothing like that even in history. But the citizens of Rome that followed the Roman emperor and the Roman religion, they said, look, we're not going to be Christians. We are Roman idolaters, and I'm going to present myself as such that you can know who I am. And those people were allowed to easily buy, sell, and trade and live and not be killed. But Christians who would not have anything to do with that, they're going to be the Christians of chapter 7 that have God on their forehead. That's our mark, you see. We have obeyed the gospel. We worship faithfully as Christians. We're not going to be a part of that Roman religion. Those are the two different marks, the two different identifications. But it's not a literal numbering. And in verse 18, there have been some who have tried to identify 666. Well, is it Nero or is it a particular? Can you add up the letters and different types of things where letters often represent numbers? Really, the idea there, just in a general way, is verse 18. It's the number of a man. The idea is, I'm following a man. I'm not going to follow Christ. I'm following Caesar. I'm going to follow a man. I want to follow who I want to follow. That is better than trying to identify a particular person in history as lining up with 666. It's one short of 777. It's one short of perfection. It's a man. And these people were following men. They were bowing down to a man rather than following Christ. And I hope that just a brief explanation, but I hope that helps in some way. Let's look now at chapter 14, and then we need to close. The last person that is introduced in this conflict is Christ the Lamb and his followers who are faithful to him and who are ultimately rewarded in heaven. So you have Satan, chapter 12, using Rome, chapter 13, to fight this battle. Christ has faithful saints on his side, so we need to be introduced to him. Chapter 14, and I saw and behold the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. By the way, at the end of the book, you know where the dragon's going to be? Chapter 20 and verse 10, he's in a pit and locked up. Lamb on Mount Zion, the dragon thrown in a pit. Which side do you want to be on? The Lamb on Mount Zion, 144,000 with him, or with the dragon thrown into the pit and locked up forever? Smoke going up out of torment forever and ever. Whose side do you want to be on? So see that as you go through the book. You've got this Lamb standing on Mount Zion with all the faithful, and then you've got this dragon ultimately thrown in a pit. And so there's this conflict going on. You have to make a decision who you're going to follow. But these 144,000, look at it. The 144,000, we were introduced to that number back in chapter 7. Do you remember chapter 7, 1, 2, and 3? Those who had the seal of God were 144,000. Now they're pictured in chapter 14 as being around this throne, and they're singing a new song, verse 3. The 144,000 doesn't mean that the only people that make it into heaven are 144,000. It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. These are numbers that are used. 12 in Scripture, both the Old and New Testament, represent God's people. Whether it be the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles, it's representing God's people multiplied over and over. That is this host that is in heaven. But look at verse 1. The name of his father written on their foreheads. That's in contrast to chapter 13 and verse 18, the people that have the mark of the beast. You either are a faithful Christian with God's identification on you, or you're an immoral person out here that just simply wants to have that mark of the beast and follow what the devil wants. You have to make up your mind. And those who have the name of God on their forehead that are faithful, they're in heaven. Those that follow the beast, as we're going to see later in the book, they're going to be judged and cast into the lake of fire. So there is a decision going on here that first century Christians have to make. And of course, we still have to make that same decision today. So in chapter 14 then, verses 1 through 5, God's people rewarded in heaven. Verses 6 through 13, quickly turn with me there. I saw another angel flying. Verses 6 through 13, more of God's judgment is going to be announced. And then look at chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. Two agents go out into the world with a sickle, and the harvest is ready. Do you remember that old wooden handle, and then there's that blade curved on the end, and that sickle that you go out into the field, and you cut down the wheat or the hay, and then you come along and gather it up. It's a symbolic of reaping and harvesting. And so these two go out into God's harvest. Verse 15, send forth the sickle and reap, for the hour to reap is come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. This is God's judgment on Rome. And so the last part of chapter 14 then, the harvesting of God's judgment. So what is Revelation 12 through 14? This conflict that is going on behind the scenes. It's not just me, a Christian, up against Rome. There's something going on behind that, and that is the devil, who's using Rome, is at war with Christ and his church. And so that's chapter 12, 13, and 14. Well, as we close this evening, when we think about the message of Christ, chapter 8 through 11, we need to remember that his message can be both severe, but it can also be a message of reward. Chapter 14, being in heaven with God. It depends on how we respond. We need to repent. We read in chapter 9 that some people won't repent. We need to repent when we hear the message of Christ. We need to repent and be baptized. God does not desire the death of the wicked. Why did God slowly unleash seven seals? Why did he slowly unleash the seven trumpets? He's giving people time to change. He wants them to repent. But we can also learn some lessons this evening from this conflict that goes on behind the scenes. And by the way, these things are written in the book of Revelation. They took place shortly after John wrote about them. There are things that are taking place about New Testament Christians. But there's some things going on here that are still the same today. And one of them is the devil is still out there, roaming about as a roaring lion. The devil is still out there making war. And so do not underestimate the power of the dragon. Do not underestimate who he is. And on the bottom of page 2, I've listed several verses there that talk about the devil, his deceitfulness, his craftiness, the way he tempts people, how he acts. Read those verses sometime. He is acting in the world today. He is using worldly things today just like he used Rome back then. He's trying to snare souls. He's trying to snatch souls. There is a conflict and a war going on today. And we have to, with the shield of faith with the armor of God, with the sword of the Spirit. We have to help young Christians and old Christians alike fight this battle. That's what being here at services is all about. Helping to fight that battle. That's what reading and praying on a daily basis is all about. That's what being with our brethren is all about. We're trying to win this conflict so that we can sing one day victory in Jesus. But many of our young people are being slain on the battlefield. Some older brethren are being slain on the battlefield because they're not putting up a spiritual fight. They don't have the sword of the Spirit. They don't have the shield of faith. They don't have the helmet of salvation. They've given up. They're walking off. Don't do that, because we're going to find at the end of the book that you're going to end up with the dragon in hellfire. Or you can be with the Lamb around the throne. But we've got to put up a fight. We've got to put up a fight. There is a conflict going on. So I would encourage you. So this evening, if you want to be victorious, you first of all have to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Look at chapter 12 and verse 11. Speaking of the devil or the dragon, chapter 12, verse 11. And they, Christians, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. The first thing you need to do is be washed in the blood of the Lamb. The first thing you need to do is to have those sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb by being baptized into Christ. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. You have to keep being faithful to God's word. And they loved not their life even unto death. You have to love God more than anything, even over your own life. And in the first century, their life meant sometimes dying. But it said they love not their life even unto death. I'm going to love God more even if it means dying. I'm not going to love my life first. And that's how you overcome. Through the blood, through the word of the testimony, and not loving your life. That's how you overcome. And so if I can encourage you this evening to do that very same thing. If you need to start by responding to that blood. Some people need to start by being baptized. Others need to keep holding forth that word of the testimony. That's how you're going to overcome. They overcame him. Listen, the dragon is strong. And he is mighty. He's like a roaring lion. He's very powerful. But you and Christ and I, we're more powerful with faith in Christ. We can overcome him. He's very strong. But we can overcome. That's the whole book of Revelation. Overcoming, overcoming, overcoming. It means victory. It means being on the winning side. But you have to respond to Jesus' blood in baptism. You have to remain faithful. And you have to love God more than anything else. And so if we can encourage you to do that, we're going to sing later a song of encouragement. And I hope that this has been a good overview. So for tonight, Revelation 8 through 11, the church's message for Christ. Brethren, keep getting the message out here at Rock Church. Keep getting the message out at home. Keep getting the message out with your neighbors. You've got to keep getting that message out. Keep blowing the trumpet. Keep blowing that trumpet of warning. Keep blowing that trumpet of good news. You've got to keep getting that message out. And then Revelation 12 through 14, there is a battle going on. You've got to pick the side you want. And we don't have much time. We can't procrastinate. We can't drag our feet. We can't muddle along. We've got to make up our minds. And today is the day of salvation. Some people are like, well, you know, I see the point, but we've got plenty of time to make, you know, our decision on what side we're going to be on. No, we don't have plenty of time. We've got to decide. If you need to make that decision tonight, we would encourage you to do that. Are we going to stand at this moment and sing our song of encouragement, or do we need to let some others come in? Is it now? Let's stand and sing our song of encouragement. And if we can encourage you to be on the right side, we would encourage you to come this evening and do that. Thank you for your kind attention.